fourth Sunday in Advent. Thanks for being with us today. If you're watching online, thanks for joining us online. I know some of our friends have already traveled for the holidays, and some of them are joining us online from various parts of the United States. That's kind of cool to think about. Well, welcome, welcome. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25 this morning. Short little section of scripture, but a lot of great stuff there. Years ago, I was visiting Colorado, Southwest Colorado. My family lives there now, but I was visiting years ago before my family moved there, and I saw this sign. It said glider rides, and I thought, that looks interesting. I'm going to go check that out. And so I went and I made a reservation to go up in a glider. You know what a glider is, right? I mean, think of an airplane without an engine, which sounds kind of crazy, right? Like, why would you get in an airplane without an engine? It's a very lightweight airplane, and it goes up, a plane pulls it up as you take off, and then it releases the glider, and the glider just soars. And as we took off and were pulled up, got up to altitude, and the cable released, and I'm with, of course, a professional pilot behind me who told me he had like 1,000-plus hours in a glider. He used to be in the military or something. And I think he was from a foreign country, even Europe. And he knew his stuff, right? And he had asked me before we got into the glider, before we even took off, he said, hey, have you ever been up in a glider before? I said, no, I never have. I said, but actually, I have a private pilot's license. I know how to fly a single engine airplane. I have a license. And, he didn't need to see it or anything, but he's like, oh, cool. I'll let you fly the glider some. You'll get a feel for what it's like. This is going to be fun. I'll show you what the glider can do. And so we go up, and he's circling around the mountaintops, and there's these things called thermal drafts that come up. And I actually noticed as he was circling that our altitude actually went up. And I was like, wow, this is incredible. And he goes, yeah, actually, I could stay up for hours in this thing. I was like, really? I'm thinking like, okay, no engine, you're up for like 5 minutes and you soar down and land. That's what I was kind of thinking. He's like, no, you just kind of turn and you can stay up for hours. And so we did this for a little while. He's like, okay, Kevin, your turn. Ready? Go. And I start to try to fly this thing, and it turns differently. It feels differently. And I don't think I had flown a plane in like a few years at the time. And I find myself, all of a sudden the glider feels like I'm on like a rodeo horse, It's like doing this thing, a rodeo is a horse or whatever, Like just being knocked around, and I notice I'm looking at the altitude and we're just like descending, like losing altitude, and I'm thinking, are we going to smash into the mountains here? Am I going to die? Are we going to die? All this, the waves are just, moving this way, that way, and I don't know that I yelled help, but it was pretty much close to that. And he took over, and we ended up flying nice and calm again, and I just felt wonderful peace. It was so quiet, no sound of the engine, just soaring, just beautifully. We're up for another 15, 20 minutes. It was a wonderful experience. It was a really, really wonderful experience. But what helped me was knowing that I had a professional pilot that knew what he was doing, unlike myself, and was able to really fly that plane well. He was very much in control of the plane, where I was not. And remembering that he was with me was comforting, remembering that he, realizing that he knew what he could do, and I was able to just enjoy the flight and be calm and at peace. Well, just as I was glad that the pilot with me was able to control the glider, restore a sense of calmness and peace to the situation and to me, Jesus Christ demonstrates in the passage we're going to look at this morning that because he has power over all things, his presence provides us with peace. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see some important truths about who Jesus is, about what he can do. And these things will help us to consider how we should respond to Jesus, but it will also help us to think about how Jesus can provide us with peace. I don't know what your holiday season has been like, but for a lot of people, it can be kind of hectic. But I hope that what we talk about this morning will be helpful and practical to you, because I think all of us would probably love to have some peace, especially at this time of year. So let's read Luke 8, 22 through 25. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we love you. We love you for first loving us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises here that we can gain from this passage, from what the disciples experienced. God, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you're the same God who can be with us today and are with us today when we turn to you and trust you. So use your word today to profoundly impact our lives. May this not just be information. May this lead to our transformation. May it provide us with peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 8, 22 through 25, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him saying, "Master, master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Verse 22 begins telling us that Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and Jesus said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." And as they set out in the boat, and they did. They set out in the boat. Now, if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 8, you'll see that Jesus and his disciples had been traveling around from city and villages, from town to town, from place to place, and they've been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and bringing the good news of the kingdom with Jesus, because Jesus brings it with him. And so here we see Jesus and his disciples, they're continuing their ministry travels. And Jesus is preaching, he's teaching the truth about God, and he's been demonstrating God's power. Where are they in their travels? Well, Jesus says here, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So let's look here on the map of what we're talking about. We know from both the geography of the area where Jesus has been doing his ministry and from what the other gospels tell us that Jesus' disciples are launching out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. And they are primarily have been in this region in Galilee, as you can see here, on the northwestern side of the lake, of the also known as the Sea of Galilee. Now, up to this point, being in the region of Galilee primarily, he has been up there, and now he's saying, "Let us go across to the other side." I'll get to that in a minute. Now, back in Luke 7, verse 1, it specifically mentioned that Jesus was in Capernaum, which again, right there on the northwest side. So Luke 7:1 had him right there. And what the Sea of Galilee is, well, first of all, then we have also seen that he was later healed the widow's son who had died. He raised the widow's son from the dead, and that was in Nain, which is a little bit to the south. And then chapter 8, verse 1, we said he's been traveling around from city to city, one village to another. So anyway, the point being, he's primarily in the north, south, kind of northwestern and western side of Galilee on this sea, and now he's saying to go to the other side. Now, one more thing. The Sea of Galilee is also often known as the Lake of Gennesaret. You can see this word Gennesaret there. When Jesus called the initial disciples when they were fishing, Peter, James, and John, to follow him, you might recall back in Luke chapter 5 when that occurred, it referred to it as the Lake of Gennesaret. And elsewhere, the same passage in Matthew 4 and Mark 1, where Jesus calls them, it refers to it as the Sea of Galilee. What's the point? It's synonymous. Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret, kind of known in both of those terms. And so now they are heading to the other side. Jesus says, "Let's go across to the other side." And verse 26 tells us that we'll see starting next week, we'll be in verse 26 and following, that they ended up in the region of the Gerasenes, which is right over in this general area. Gergesa, right over here. We'll talk about that more next week. I'll probably put the map up again next week as well. So that's where they are. They are essentially getting in a boat over here in the Galilee region, and Jesus is wanting to take them over here to the other side of the lake, also known as the Sea of Galilee. Okay? And they head out on their cruise, so to speak. You know, smooth sailing, it seems, initially. So much so that we hear that Jesus is falling asleep. And chapter 8, verse 4 had told us that there had been a large crowd of people that had showed up when Jesus was doing ministry. And think about that. Jesus has been traveling around with his disciples, doing lots and lots of ministry, large crowds of people. Understandably, he is tired, perhaps even somewhat exhausted. And he's in this comfortable water, you know, thing, kind of relaxing. We might understand he's taking a nice little nap. Well, everything is fine, smooth sailing, but while Jesus is sleeping, a fierce windstorm came down on the lake. And what is I'm going to show you here is a classic world-famous painting titled The Storm on the Sea of Galilee by Rembrandt from 1633, which was done on oil on canvas. Actually, the way the light is, it's not, and it's a dark painting because they're in a storm. It's a little hard to tell, but you can see this boat being tossed quite a bit there and taking on water. It's filling with water. They are in danger. The disciples aren't exactly showing courage in this moment, are they? And what's amazing is many of the disciples, as you know, were fishermen. Remember when he called Peter, James, and John? He called them, you know, cast out your nets, and they load in a real haul of fish. They were, by trade, by career, they were career fishermen. They had been out on the Sea of Galilee probably thousands and thousands of times. They had undoubtedly had experienced many, many, many storms before. And here, they're quite concerned. And even though they've been out on this many times, they're fearful that they're going to perish. They told Jesus, we are perishing. And so that just kind of, again, highlights for us how severe this storm was. Let's take a moment and talk about the weather. Not the weather here in Vegas, but the weather there, and a little bit related to the geography there. The Sea of Galilee is actually 680 feet below sea level. Kind of makes you think of like Death Valley here, where we have, you know, this region of our country. If you've ever been over to Death Valley and you go down to the Badwater area, it's actually below sea level. Kind of a cool place. We've been many times and neat to see. If you haven't been down there, go see it. But go sometime in the winter. Don't go in the middle of summer. was like, they think they hit a record of 130 or something they've in the summers before, and last summer was close to the record or something like that. But back to this. So the Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level, and it's about 3.5 miles long, 2.5 miles wide. It's surrounded by hills. The hills on the east side where the boat is heading towards are especially steep. And so the cool wind comes down these hills from the land, often meets with the warmer air on the lake below, and it can quickly create a storm. A storm that often sits in the midst of this lake because the lake is surrounded by hills. And during the storms on the lake in relatively recent years, there's been waves reported as high as 20 feet. So the storm that they were facing here probably picked up quite quickly, and their boat was right in the midst of it, and if they were encountering waves that were 20-plus feet, we can imagine why the boat would become swamped, and the disciples felt that they were in great danger. The disciples react to this storm as if it's something that they cannot handle. And they are fearful. And so as the storm comes, Jesus is still sleeping. The disciples wake him up saying, basically, help! But different words they use. Master, Master, we are perishing. Jesus gets up, simply rebukes the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. The storm stops. Suddenly, and completely, it stops, and the waters are completely calm. The word for rebuke here might seem like an interesting one, and it is. It brings out the idea of a confrontation. And the confrontation here is not so much Jesus against evil, but rather it's to imply that Jesus has power to confront even nature itself, even the very wind and waves, even the creation itself. His power is so great that he can speak and literally control the wind and the waves. With a word, Jesus calms the storm, or a few words. He calms the storm, and he brings peace. The other Gospels tell us that he says, hush, be still. So quite a few simple words, and the storm stops, and everything is completely calm. He brings peace. Have you ever been out on calm water before? Maybe on a lake, on a river, maybe even the ocean? Growing up, our family in Ohio had a little tiny ski boat. And what was really fun is we would go out onto the lakes, and if we could find early morning when there wasn't any boats on the lake, even better. And if there wasn't much wind, like early morning, sometimes the water was completely calm. And those were like idyllic skiing conditions for us. And we had a little phrase we used, myself and my friends and my family members. We said, the water is like glass. And my hunch is that the storm went from what we saw in Rembrandt's painting to glass. Perfectly calm, perfectly at peace. The type of water you want to water ski right through and just shred. Jesus speaks and he completely calms the winds of the waves. It makes it like glass. He has this little chat then with the disciples. He doesn't just go back to sleep. He has a talk with them. As Jesus so often does, he takes the real life situations and he turns them into teaching opportunities for them and for us today. He asks them, where is your faith? Now I know, I don't know about you, but when I put myself in the disciples' shoes, like that kind of is hard to hear. it almost, you know, could come across as kind of harsh. I mean, these were expert fishermen. They were understandably fearful. I mean, wouldn't you be if you were in the boat? I mean, no matter how good of a swimmer you are, I mean, 20-foot plus waves and the boat, pretty decent-sized boat, I mean, 13 of them in there, and it's being swamped like that. I mean, is this a little harsh? Well, think about this. What have the disciples already seen Jesus do? If you've been with us in our series in the Gospel of Luke, just think back, if you can recall. What are some of the things they've already seen Jesus do? Here's a quick review. Let's just go back to Luke 5. We'll just go back a couple chapters from Luke 5 up to this passage. Let's do a quick review. Beginning in Luke chapter 5, the disciples have been fishing all night. They caught nothing. Jesus gets into a boat with them, and he tells them to cast their nets. And there is a miraculous catch of fish so great that their nets begin to break and their boats start to sink. Then as they follow Jesus, they see Jesus heal a man covered with leprosy. And then they see Jesus heal a man who is paralyzed. After this, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in Luke 6. Throughout this time, the disciples have also heard Jesus give some incredibly profound and powerful teaching as he did in Luke 6, which is from the classic Sermon on the Mount. Luke 7, Jesus heals a centurion's servant without even being present with the servant there. He just says the word and the centurion servant is healed. Then he raised a widow's only son from the dead. The widow in Nain raises her son from the dead, her only son from the dead. Then John the Baptist sends messengers to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus answers by quoting from the book of Isaiah, just like he did back in Luke 4. And now he refers to the one who is to come, saying that the one who is to come from Isaiah would be the one who would give sight to the blind, enable the lame to walk, cleanse lepers, enable the deaf to hear, raise the dead, and preach the gospel. And he basically says to the messengers, tell John what you've been seeing and hearing. Basically all those things. Jesus has been doing those things. The disciples had seen and heard Jesus do all these things. And they've been walking around with him, traveling around with him, and they have witnessed eyewitnesses, not just by hearsay, they have observed, literally observed him do these things. They have seen Jesus do a ministry in word and in power. He was teaching the truth of God profoundly and powerfully, but also he was demonstrating its power with all of the many miraculous things that he's already been doing. So the disciples had seen and heard all these things intimately, close up. And now they face a fierce storm. Yes, a very severe storm. And we can understand from its severity that the situation was quite scary. We can understand that. But they must not forget who Jesus is. And they must not forget who is with them, that he is right there with them in the boat. The one who had done all of these previous miracles is him, the Messiah himself. And the Messiah himself is right there with them. So as they face this fierce storm, Jesus decides to do something else miraculous. What he does is designed to display the presence and power of God. He shows them and us today that he is Messiah, that he is God. And with a few words, with a rebuke of the wind and the raging waves, Jesus calms the storm. After the wind and waves are stilled, they ask the frantic, Jesus asks these frantic, fearful disciples, where is your faith? And now we can kind of understand that that is a very fair question. He's not being harsh. He's being loving. He's challenging them. But he's doing it with grace and with truth because he's full of grace and truth. The disciples had already been given all kinds of reasons to have a great faith and trust in Jesus. So he asked them, where is your faith? Now, I don't think that Jesus is trying to imply here that they had no faith at all. Quite the contrary. I think the emphasis of what Jesus is asking them is, why aren't you resting in the reality of your faith? In other words, you've got the faith already. It's just not functioning right now. You're forgetting. You're forgetting your faith. It's not that you don't have faith. You're just forgetting. It's not really functioning. You're not really applying it right here, right now, in this moment, like you ought to. Isn't that convicting? The disciples needed to apply their faith in this situation, even, yes, as they're facing a storm, a severe one. It's as if in that chaotic moment they had forgotten their faith. It's as if they had forgotten who Jesus was, what Jesus has done, and the reality that he is right there with them. Where is your faith? Jesus asked because Jesus is right there with them in the boat. And with Jesus' presence, there is also Jesus' power. These disciples have already experienced so many of the blessings and benefits of Jesus' presence and power. Jesus is God, he has power over all things, and so his presence can provide them with peace. They ought to have faith. They should trust him completely because he has power over all things. His presence is with them even during the fierce storm. So in verse 25, the disciples ponder what they have just seen and heard. They're afraid as they marvel. And that word marvel means that they are amazed. They say to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Who can control the winds and the water? The Hebrew scriptures that were written hundreds of years before Jesus did this and that were well known by the Hebrew people in Jesus' day, so they would be well known by the disciples. The disciples would know this passage I'm about to show you. Tell us that God is the one who has power over the wind and waves. And so I take you to Psalm 107 that I am confident the disciples had known and heard before. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30, let's read it. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Does this passage not sound familiar to what we just read in Luke 8? this is what Jesus, years later, actually does in our passage this morning. Jesus controls the wind and the waves. Jesus calms the storm. The climax of this passage then comes on this question that they ask at the end. Who then is this? Who then is this? Who is this Jesus? After all that Jesus has done so far, and after what he does right here in commanding the wind and the waves and making them calm, who then is this? Who is Jesus? And how should we respond to him in light of who he is? And that brings us to the primary point of this passage, which can be expressed this way. Jesus has power over all things, and his presence provides peace. From this primary point, and from the truths we've seen here in our passage today, let's consider three applications for our lives. Number one, what we see here is who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? We see that he has power over all things, even over nature. He can command the wind and the waves. We see that he is God, and we see that he is ultimately in control. There is nothing that he cannot do if he chooses to do it. And if this is true, we ought to ask ourselves, do I realize how great Jesus is? So much greater and more powerful than even the fiercest storm. Do I realize that God is greater than anything else? Or is my idea of God too small and too simplistic? Or am I just inclined to sort of forget? Which leads us to the second. Yes, we need to realize who Jesus is and that he has power over all things, that he is God, that he's in control. But secondly, we ought to ask ourselves from this passage the same question that Jesus asked the disciples, where is my faith? And yeah, it's worth considering whether you have faith at all. But I think most of us would say, yeah, we do have faith. We've come to that point of believing in Jesus. But if we're honest, we all have times where we struggle to have our faith really function, to really apply it in that moment, especially when we face, metaphorically speaking, the storms of life. And I suppose literally, if you're ever literally in a storm of life. You know, people have been literally in storms and been scared. Understandably. When I was in that glider years ago, in a sense, I had something very much like a faith in the pilot who was with me to be able to correctly fly that glider. And we can need to remember that we have a God who is with us. Jesus says that he is what we often say at Christmas. He is the Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's come into this world, lived a perfect life without sin, died for our sins, rose again from the dead, so that he would be a God who would always be with us, to bridge the gap between us and God, to make a way for us to have a right relationship with God. And in that, he promises, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus is in that boat with you in your life. It's a metaphor again. If your life's, you know, in a boat, like he's with you. He is with you wherever you are. So let us not forget our faith. Let's look to God for the help for our faith to function. And God understands that we struggle at times with that. I think he understands, he's very gracious to us, that we're not going to perfectly have our faith function at all times. But that's why we desperately need to continually depend upon him and rely upon him and go to his grace and mercy and forgiveness. Father, forgive me, I didn't trust you in this situation. Help me to trust you. Father, forgive me for doubting. Forgive me for my fearfulness. And grant me courage. Grant me faith. Because there is faith there, but where is it right now? It's not being applied. Help me to apply it. Help me to live it out. I think that's a prayer God's going to honor. And third, and very much related to the things that we can ask, these things that we've seen so far, we can ask ourselves, what am I facing right now then in my life? And am I attempting to face it on my own, or am I attempting to face it with God's help by applying my faith? Yeah. Am I going to depend on God in this, or am I going to just try to figure it out myself? Am I going to approach things in my life with I got this, or with God help? And saying God help doesn't mean that always there's a lack of faith. I mean, saying God helps means we are desperately dependent upon God for his help. But he does want us to trust him. He does want us to look to him. Maybe you're here today and you feel like what you're facing in your life feels like a fierce storm. Maybe you're feeling terrified this very moment. Well, who is Jesus? He has power over all things. Is he with you? Yes, he is. And his presence provides you with peace. But you want to know the greatest reason you can trust him, the greatest reason you can apply your faith in whatever you face, is you have a God that loves you so much that he would die on a cross for your sins and rise from the dead. And if he would go to that extent for you, he's got this with whatever you're facing right now, with whatever fears you might face now or in the days ahead. Not only is this the main reason you can trust him, but believing and receiving the blessings and benefits of Jesus' sacrifice for your sins and his resurrection is how his presence and power can be in your life and be applied to your life. If you believe, if you've received him, his presence and power are always with you. They will never be taken from you. So whatever you face, any storm in your life, God is with you and you can trust him. Jesus has power over all things, and his presence provides peace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are a God of peace. And Jesus is often referred to as the Prince of Peace because you bring peace. You've made peace with God for us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you also give us practical peace, peace in the everyday life. And even when we encounter the storms of life or literal storms in our life, when we're afraid, whenever we fear, God, we can trust your presence and your power. And we can trust that you're good because you've already proven that in the gospel and dying and rising from the dead for our sins. So Lord, have mercy on us. Sometimes I'm sure you ask us, where is your faith? And God, may our faith function, the faith that you've given us, not because of us, but because of you. Because our faith is powerful, not because necessarily the amount of it, but because of the one that we place our faith in, the one that the disciples even said, who then is this that he can control even the wind and the waves? So our faith and our trust is in you, Lord. We look to you, Prince of Peace. Give us your peace. And thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.